Well, we will be looking at Acts 11 this morning, but I wanted to, by way of introduction, have you start here in Matthew chapter 28, looking at verses 18 through 20, a familiar few verses here as Jesus gives the Great Commission shortly before his ascension into heaven. It said, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we know that that's the Lord Jesus's poetic saying of way of saying, I'm the boss. I have all authority, and so I'm giving you a command. He says, go therefore and make disciples, notice, of all the nations. And that's really our title this morning, making disciples of all the nations. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So as we look at this and we understand this in light of the rest of the New Testament of which we are partakers and which we have the privilege of reading, this is a clear commandment to take the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. But unfortunately, as we're going to see here in the book of Acts, or we have seen so far, there was confusion among the early church regarding this command. The early church was really just taking the gospels to Jews by and large at this point, and so they weren't fulfilling the Great Commission just yet. And I want you to turn to another place as we think about this issue. Would you turn now to Acts chapter 1 as we get closer to the passage that we'll be studying today? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And here Luke records something else that the Lord Jesus said shortly before his ascension and really confirms what he had said with the Great Commission. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Notice, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So again, that's that same idea that the gospel was to go out not only to Jews but also to Gentiles, not only in the region of Judea but also to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so here in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus lets them know that they're going to receive that power to be those witnesses to the nations. That he wasn't going to send them out as orphans, that he wasn't going to send them out without the comforter, but they would be able to go out in the power that God provides to do the work that he's called them to do. But as we turn now to Acts chapter 11, to the study we will go through today, the chapter we will go through today, I think it's fair to say, as we think about the times that we've spent in Acts so far, that some amazing things have come to pass. Amazing things have happened. Thousands of people have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Miracles have taken place. Healings have been performed. Leaders have been raised up, and the gospel has been spread. And that's good news, but there is a problem. Though the gospel has gone out to the Jewish people, it really hasn't been taken to the Gentiles, at least in Acts chapter 1 through 9. Now, there have been some isolated cases, right? There's been a revival in Samaria, and we know that the Samaritan people were really half Jew, half Gentile. And so it's kind of going that direction. We understand that the Ethiopian eunuch who Philip witnessed to got saved, but we know that he was already seemed to be a proselyte to Judaism. But as a whole, the early church has neglected to share the gospel with Gentiles. And sadly, that's a result of prejudice. See, there was this deeply ingrained prejudice that had blinded the early church to the fact that God was extremely interested in saving Gentiles. You know, see, we're told in the scriptures that the Old Testament is the shadows, right? And the New Testament is the fulfillment. So it's interesting, now that we have the fulfillment, if you go back and read the Old Testament, you see that God was interested in saving Gentiles all along the way. That he wanted Israel to be a light to the nations. And you see things like even in the law where the Lord says, hey, if a stranger comes to you, don't treat them poorly, but receive them because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It's interesting once you understand that you can look back and see this was God's plan all along. It just had to be in his timing. So in Acts chapter 10 last week, we saw that the Lord just decided to take matters into his own hands. It's like, okay, well, they're not going to witness to the Gentiles unless I really do something about it. And so I'm going to do something about it. What did God do? Well, he used Peter to share the gospel with a Roman centurion named Cornelius. It's so interesting that he would reach out to a Roman centurion. And you see the Lord Jesus interacting with Roman centurions there in the gospels. But they think about how Peter's going to reach out to an occupier. Right, to someone who was kind of overseeing Israel. And wonderfully, we saw last week that Cornelius and his whole household, they believed in the Lord. They were born again, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's with that reminder that we move into Acts chapter 11 this morning. And I've divided Acts 11 into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the salvation of Gentiles, question mark, in verses 1 through 18. We'll see the awakening of Antioch in verses 19 through 26, and then the blessing of Gentiles in verses 27 through 30. So let's go ahead and move into our first section. We're going to move through this entire chapter again this morning, as we've been doing lately. So I'm not going to read these verses up front, but read them as they come. So the salvation of Gentiles, verses 1 through 18, this is our first section. And again, the early church was really confused about whether or not God wanted to reach Gentiles with the gospel. There was a lot of, you know, again, deep-seated prejudice. There was a lot of false ideas, and there was a lot of, I would say even, I don't know if I can say this from the pulpit or not, but in a sense, a right hatred toward the Gentiles, in this sense, that the Gentiles had been oppressors and persecutors of Israel throughout. And so there was this natural tendency to hate Gentiles, to regard them with contempt, or at least to be skeptical about them. Now, there was also this confusion within the early church. There was a camp that said, well, I think maybe God does want to reach the Gentiles, but in order for them to receive the gospel, they must become Jews first. In other words, they must convert to Judaism, be circumcised, follow the festivals and the laws of Moses, and then they can become Christians. So a lot of confusion in the early church. So with this in mind, we move into verse 1. Notice, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Remember, Judea is that area of southern Israel where Jerusalem is the center. Now, please pay special attention to the phrase at the end of this first verse. Luke tells us that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Received the word of God. This should be of special interest to us because this is how a person is saved. Is how a person is born again by the Holy Spirit as they receive the Word of God. No one can be saved unless they receive the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to them by the Holy Spirit and empowers His Word so they may receive it and believe. In fact, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why we're committed in this fellowship, just to continue teaching the Word of God. There are a lot of churches that have abandoned the teaching of the Word of God. They give lip service to it, but really how people get saved is through this or that or the other. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, and it's as a people receive the Word of God that they're saved. But it doesn't stop there. That as a person continues to receive the Word of God after they're born again, then they grow and they mature in the faith. See, a person receives the Word of God, and as they believe what the Word of God has to say about Jesus Christ, they're born again. John wrote in his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he said, but as many as received him, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So a person might say, well, you know, the word of God is not that important. I just received Jesus and I was saved. But I say, well, which Jesus did you receive? You only know who the true Jesus is because of the Word of God. So there's no way of getting around that, that as a person receives the Word of God, they receive the true Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is revealed in the Spirit-inspired Scriptures, that person is saved. So a person must enter into a relationship with the Jesus of the Scriptures, not a Jesus of their own making. There are many people who, you know, they've made up their own Jesus. You know, it's interesting as you look at, you know, children's church, it's common that, you know, there's Jesus wearing white and he's either got a blue sash or a red sash. It's kind of a common children's church Jesus. But what can happen is we as adults can kind of make a Jesus of our own making. He's this mosaic, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And I really want a Jesus who's this. And I really want a Jesus who's that. And a Jesus who's cool with this thing. And a Jesus who's all right with that thing. And we have this Jesus that's not a Jesus of the Scriptures. And if you go to the Jehovah's Witness or you go to the Mormons, they have their Jesuses, but they're not Jesuses of the Scriptures. They're not the real Jesus. So it's important for us that as we're sharing the Word of God with people, that we don't say, well, what's the Jesus that will be accepted in 2020? Because if we do that, we're not sharing with people the real Jesus, the true Jesus. We need to present him as the Word says that he is, because that's the only true Jesus there is. All right, let's move on to verses 2 and 3. We see that Peter is back from his visit to Cornelius. So he's headed back south. He's coming in Jerusalem, and they're waiting for him. Verse 2, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." They're angry. They're not like slapping Peter on the back. "Man, I heard Gentiles got saved." That's not the attitude. It says they contended with him. This contended with him, it speaks of an intense quarrel. That means that they had rolled up their sleeves and they were ready for Peter to come in and they were ready to jump on him. Why are they so bent out of shape? Well, because Peter went against accepted practice. He went against tradition. Notice what they pay special attention to this, or the kind of their main focus of contention is that Peter ate with them. That Peter ate with them. They're especially enraged by the fact that Peter ate with Gentiles. Well, why is this so upsetting? Well, David Guzik puts it this way, quote, "Sharing a meal together was a special sign of fellowship in that culture." There was that real idea that is, you know, where they're getting together and they're having some food, that you're eating, say, part of the loaf of bread, I'm eating a part of the loaf of bread. And that loaf of bread, as it comes into each one of us, it actually, our body assimilates it and becomes a part of us. So it becomes a part of each of us, and then we become a part of each other. And that's the idea here. And so they're really frustrated about this. They're upset about this. But this principle that sharing a meal together is a sign of fellowship is a great thing. It's a big deal. And it's really what we're trying to accomplish with our monthly potluck. You know, I had a potluck last Wednesday. We have it every third Wednesday of the month. And if you haven't been able to make it, I'll encourage you to do that. But just sitting together and eating food together, it's a sign of fellowship. So what we're doing with our men's breakfast is guys get together, you know, and Jovi teaches a Bible study and we have breakfast together, then it's that same type of idea. The Friday night Bible study is that's being taught by Rick or Pablito, and then as a meal is being shared, it's that same idea that we're going to have fellowship together. I've often thought about, you know, why did the Lord make us so that we have to eat? It's kind of a weird process, you know, if you really think about the whole thing. But there's so many things that I believe that God is doing through causing us to be able, have to eat, and dependence, and, you know, having to slow down and refuel. But I think part of what God is doing through causing us to have to eat is to have fellowship with people. You know, how many times that when a family just sits together and has a meal together, that life is shared over that meal. And so having food together is a big deal. Another question that I would ask you, and maybe this seems like a silly question to ask in a Bible study, but it's simply this. Are you taking time to fellowship over food? Are you taking time to eat with somebody and to hang out with them and to share life with them? We live in a culture that wants us to speed up everything and to constantly be on the go, to constantly be taking data in and never really focusing on slowing down. And so just taking time to sit in a meal and to share life together is a good thing. And the people that are contending with Peter understood that it was a big deal, and they were upset with Peter about it. Now, as we focus our attention on verse 2, please notice that those who are so upset, notice how they're described. Those who are so upset with Peter are described as those of the circumcision. That's interesting. It's telling us that these are legalistic individuals who were especially zealous for the Mosaic law and the Jewish customs. So that's what they were known for. They were known of those of the circumcision. In other words, that was what was a big deal to them. I don't know if anybody in here is a CrossFitter. But if you know about CrossFit, then you know that once something really gets into it, man, that's what they're known for. I was joking because one of my former students, you know, he's really into CrossFit now, and it's on the social media, and it just becomes a big thing. And it's like, that's how it is. Or maybe someone becomes a vegetarian, and they got to tell everybody that they're vegetarian. You know, that's what they're known for. And that's what these guys, that they were known for, the circumcision. Well, did God give circumcision? Yes. But was that to be the main focus? Was that to be what they're all about? And there's a warning for us here as believers. Beware of being known for some outward ritual. Beware of that. Beware of that's all that you're known for. You see, for us as believers, we should not be primarily defined by our order of communion. Well, how do you guys do communion? You know, and that becomes the focus. Or our style of worship. Well, what kind of worship is this? Is this hymns? Is this modern? Is this lights up? Is this lights down? Or method of baptism? You know, I believe that baptism should be by immersion. I believe that's what scriptures teach, but I don't think that's what I should be known for. Or our choice of dress. Well, how do you guys dress in there? Shorts, pants, dresses, you know, just, all of these things that becomes a focus. Well, where's Jesus in all of this? Where's he the focus? And so our primary distinctive should be that we are believers in Jesus Christ who are not known by some outward ritual, but instead we should be known as those who have made it our mission to love the Lord Jesus, to follow the Lord Jesus, and to obey the Lord Jesus. If we were known for simply that, like, well, the people who go to Calvary, they just really want to obey Jesus. They really love Jesus. They seem to look like Jesus. Then that's what we should be known for. Please remember that the Lord Jesus clearly instructed us regarding how others should know whether or not we are believers. And it's not by some outward ritual. Instead, Jesus said this in John 13, verses 34 and 35, on the night before his crucifixion. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, if you're a student of the scriptures, this seems a little bit odd. Because how can it be a new commandment that you love one another? It's clearly stated in the Old Testament. To love your neighbor as yourself. But this is what makes it new. The rest of verse 34, he says that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Jesus loved in a sacrificial love, a self-sacrificing love, a love that was focused on others. And then he said this, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So it doesn't say, all will know you're my disciples by your type of communion, your type of worship, or your type of dress, or your type of baptism. No, he says, all will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. That's what we should be known for. Now, as we move on in Acts 11, Peter makes his defense in verse 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, now, I wasn't always this way, but over time, I've been conformed into being an orderly person. And I love this. I love that Peter was structured in what he shared with his accusers. He's going to go through it with them. And I think this is an important principle here for us as we share God's truth. Some of us may be more ordered or structured than others, but here's the way to share God's truth. Share it in a way that is accurate and can be easily followed. I don't know if you guys have ever tried to follow someone. It's not as much a thing anymore now that we have Google Maps and all that kind of stuff. But there was a day, and young children may not realize this, but back in the day where, you know, we had these paper maps. And sometimes you didn't want to get out that whole paper map. So what you would do is you're going to go somewhere, and the person in front of you, you guys were stopped, and you say, "Hey, follow me." Right? You would just follow the person. It's amazing. You wouldn't have turn-by-turn directions. You just have to keep up with them and follow them somewhere. But I don't know if you've ever followed someone who wasn't that intent on you following them. They kind of maybe lost track along the way, and they're weaving through traffic, and you're having a hard time following them. Well, sometimes when we share the word of God with people, we can be like that, right? We're kind of all over the place, and this thing happened, and this, and they're having a hard time knowing what we're trying to say. I apologize for the times that I'm like that from the pulpit. I'll try to work on that. But the attitude that Peter has here is he wants these people who are accusing him to understand truth, so he's going to give it to them in an orderly way. When we're sharing truth with people, let's seek to do it in an orderly way so they can follow after us. So he starts verse 5. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me." Now, this is going to be what he's going to tell us what happened back in chapter 10. And so we'll just move quickly through this. Remember that Peter was staying with Simon the Tanner there in Joppa. It's an interesting choice of a place to stay because a tanner, someone who worked with dead animals, often ostracized there in the Jewish community. So Peter's already kind of making inroads toward reaching to people who are kind of on the edges. So he has this trance. He has this vision that God gives him, kind of an out-of-body experience. It's supernatural from the Lord so he can receive this instruction from the Lord. Verse 6, "When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." And so there were these unclean animals on this sheet, animals that you were not allowed to eat under the Mosaic law. Verse 7, "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" We know that this was the voice of the Lord Jesus commanding Peter to eat these unclean animals, and Peter's not going to have any of it. Verse 8, "But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' We talked last week about the irony of Peter saying, "Not so, Lord." It's an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. All right, jumbo means big, shrimp means small. Not so means I'm not going to do it. Lord said means you're my master. I'm going to do whatever you say. So he has a problem here. And we talked last week about how kind of Peter had gotten into a little bit of a habit throughout his time with Jesus of saying, "Not so, Lord," of not doing what the Lord asked him to do, and not like us. But we have that problem as well. But what Peter is basically saying to the Lord is, "I'm still abiding by the dietary laws of Moses. I'm not going to eat anything unclean." Verse 9, "But the voice answered me again from heaven." He says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, we're going to know as we kind of put the pieces together, this object lesson was not primarily about food, but it was about the Gentiles. About the Gentiles were no longer to be considered unclean outside of the bounds of God's love, because through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for whoever will believe. He died for the sins of the whole world. And so anyone who believes, whether they be Jew or Gentile, can come to Jesus Christ. And that's a great news for us as we seek to go and share the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations, is this fact that we can share with absolutely anyone. That absolutely anyone, we can feel confident of sharing the gospel with them, and that if they will, they may come to the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, "Now this was done 3 times, and all were drawn up again into heaven." Something is about threes, you know, and so this 3 times, this is repeated for emphasis for Peter, because the Lord really wants him to get the point, and he will. Now, Peter continues in verses 11 through 14. He says, "At that very moment, 3 men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea." And notice, "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these 6 brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.'" Beautiful. So it's again a reminder of what happened. Peter's sharing this. And I want to just, for a moment, I want to help you to take notice of 4 ways that the Lord has been at work through this situation. There's 4 ways that the Lord's been at work through this situation, because this is a momentous occasion of Peter going to Gentiles and sharing the gospel. And so the Lord is going to show, kind of go through 4 ways. Number 1, Peter received a vision from the Lord, right? So it's this supernatural encounter, and it took place, and there's 3 times it's repeated. But that's the first way that the Lord's been at work through the situation. The second way is the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter directly. The Holy Spirit spoke to Peter directly and told him to go with him, doubting nothing. The third thing is, then men came asking for Peter. Right, we talked about how God works both sides of the equation, that there are these, as Peter, you know, he sees this vision, he hears the Spirit speak to him, and then he can kind of say, is like, well, is this kind of in my head? You know, is this just something I'm making up? But then here are the men at the door asking for him. And then fourthly, Peter is told about Cornelius's encounter with an angel. They share and say, hey, God's been working on that side too. And so as we put all these pieces together, we see that the Lord made it very clear to Peter that he was to go. And then what did Peter do? Well, he didn't say, well, I need to stop and just get some more confirmation. I know what Peter did is he stepped out in faith. He went to the house of a Gentile. He preached the gospel there to all who were present, and then people were saved. Now, I want you to also realize that in doing so, Peter was willing to break social norms. Peter was willing to break social norms. Peter was willing to do what was forbidden by his society so that he might obey the commandments of God. And there's an application for us as believers, that as believers, we are called to step out in faith and obey what God commands, no matter how society views it. Please hear me. The scriptures make it clear that Satan is the god of this age. Now, it's God with a little g, but that he has great power over the kingdoms of this earth. And this is not too hard to believe. We know that those who are the most powerful, you know, in human history are generally speaking those who are willing to be the most ungodly. They're willing to cut the most corners and do things really according to Satan's way of doing things. And so as we think about this, we know we live in a society that is more and more limiting. A society that doesn't want us to speak out for Christ. A society who tells us that we're intolerant if we say there's only one way of salvation. But it is not for society to dictate to us how to interpret the scriptures. We must let the scriptures speak for themselves. And we have to realize that when the church was first comes onto the scene, Rome is oppressive. Rome is, you don't become a world-ruling empire by being nice. And so the fact of the matter is that we are called to step out in faith, not to let society dictate to us how to obey the scriptures. Now, as we seek to obey God's commands, think about what we have at our disposal. Because I don't want you to just go out here and say, well, Steve just wants me to kind of fight the culture and to go against it, and I'm just going to have to, you know, put on my boots and go for there in my own power and kind of wage the war against culture. No, we all have many things at our disposal. Let me give you four things we have at our disposal. Number one, we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. And we have the scriptures that tell us how we're to live and how to interact and how to witness. Number two, we have the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, the Comforter like unto Jesus, has been sent to us to indwell us, to empower us, to be with us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to convict us, so that we might go out and do what we've been called to do. Number three, we have the fellowship and encouragement of other believers. Now, if you don't find fellowship and encouragement with other believers, then something's wrong. If that's a state and condition that you're in, then please talk to one of us elders after the service and how we can plug you in, how we can get you into fellowship to encourage you, because that is an important aspect of being a believer and of continuing on in what God has called us to by having that fellowship and encouragement. And then fourthly, and this is often overlooked, we have the accumulated spiritual wisdom of 2,000 years of Christianity. That we're not pioneers in all of this. It's been done before. There's nothing new under the sun. And so the fact of the matter is there are, you know, many, many, many men and women who, like Abel, they being dead still speak. That their books and their teachings are still available to us, and they can help us grow and mature as we seek to carry out what God has called us to. Also, please remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, where he said, God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. My kids at school are often asking questions in Bible classes about how come God didn't include this and how come God didn't include that? And I just say to them, God can't include everything in the scriptures that's happened in human history, because I say, you guys have a hard enough time reading what he did write down, you know, much less if he wrote everything down. I say, you don't have everything, but I say, what you have is sufficient. What you have is enough. What we have is enough. What we have is enough to do what God has called us to do. We have enough. We have everything we need to do what God has called us to do. God's calling is God's enabling. Now let's continue on in Acts 11 to verse 15. Peter continues, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." So it's pretty funny as we think about this, as you kind of hearken back to Acts chapter 10. Peter said, a decent amount, but then he, in his mind, he was just getting started. He was just kind of warming up, and the Holy Spirit interrupts and the people are saved. Peter testifies that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles of Cornelius' household. Notice, just as the Holy Spirit fell on them at Pentecost. That's what he's saying. He says the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Peter's hearkening back. He's saying, hey, remember back at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, how the Holy Spirit fell on us? That's just what happened to the Gentiles. It's proof positive that God is working in their lives as well. Verse 16, he says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So Peter now makes a connection. He's like, okay, that there's not, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, that Jewish Christians are above and Gentile Christians are below, but in fact that the Lord gave us both the Holy Spirit, that we're on equal footing. That middle wall of separation has been taken down. And so what we have here in verse 16 is Peter is quoting what the Lord Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, again, shortly before his ascension into heaven. And this is a very important point, because Peter is using the word of God to judge the situation. And that, if that's all that you take from this study today, it'll have been worth it. That principle I am going to use the word of God to judge a situation. And that's what Peter did. And now Peter is taking these words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus to the disciples, and now he's applying them to Gentiles as well. He's putting the pieces together and saying, uh-oh, the Gentiles must be disciples as well. And for all the trouble that we give to Peter and how easy it is to make fun of him, and you know, Peter, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, and all those kind of things what may say of Peter, I want to point out here that Peter shows that he's become teachable. I love that. God can do anything with a person who's teachable. If you and I are teachable, if we come to the feet of the Lord and say, you know what, I don't like what you're doing, but I'm willing to be taught. I'm willing to do what you say. See, Peter is willing to change his perspective in obedience to the Lord, which the question comes to us that we should look at ourselves in the mirror and say, am I willing to change when the word of God shows me that I'm wrong? Am I willing to change? Am I willing to conform myself to what the word of God says? Now, I want to remind you, because if you read the word of God for any length of time, you're going to be chastised by it. You're going to be corrected by it. But I want you to have encouragement in your correction. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 say this: my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. When God corrects us through his word, it's because he loves us, because he wants us to be those sons and daughters who can be used by him. Now, as we move into Acts 11, verse 17, Peter drives his point home, and I love this. He says, if therefore God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? It's an excellent, excellent point. So in this verse, Peter's essentially making two main points. Number one, he says, here's the deal, guys. God clearly gave these Gentiles the Holy Spirit just as he gave us the Holy Spirit. Clearly. And the second thing is, Peter's saying, guys, if God wants to save Gentiles, who am I to try to stand in the way? If God wants to save Gentiles, am I going to stand and say, God, no, you can't save Gentiles? As we think about this, as I was kind of, you know, thinking about the absurdity of trying to stand in the way as God wants to save somebody, I thought about Jonah, right? God wanted to save the Ninevites through the preaching of Jonah, but Jonah didn't want to preach them the good news. He basically just like, hey, 40 days, you guys can be overthrown. It's going to be over. He didn't want the Ninevites saved, and in fact, when God saved the Ninevites, he was all bent out of shape by it. And so for us, the application is clear. Let's be people who share the gospel, not people who hoard the gospel. Let's be people who share the gospel, not hoard the gospel. Sometimes as believers, we can enjoy the gospel so much and study the gospel so much and understand the gospel so much that it becomes really self-centered. I want to know all I can and study all I can, but we never share it. So instead of hoarding the gospel, share the gospel. Let's move on to verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. It's beautiful. It's great. Silence is golden. Why is this silence so good? Because the same individuals who had angrily confronted Peter are actually taking the time to think about what Peter said. We live in a culture where people often don't listen to arguments. They just wait till there's an opening and then they just have their counter argument. There's no really thought about it. There's no contemplation. It's like, I have my view and you have your view, and we're just going to butt heads and we're not going to change in each other's minds. But these individuals, they think about it. And that's so beautiful because I believe verse 18 is a reminder that the Holy Spirit can work in the silence. If you and I become people who never have any silence, we always have to have the TV going and the radio going, or we've got to be reading a book, or we've got to be on the internet scrolling, or whatever it is. If we never give time for silence, well, when can the Holy Spirit speak to us? Kind of, if we don't settle our hearts and just listen. And so I think about this for a moment, you know. Maybe you and I, as we think about this silence here, maybe you and I have picked up some bad habits. Maybe we have some wrong attitudes or some wrong actions, and even though we're believers, and if so, if we don't know whether or not we do, it might be time for us to be wise and take some time to be silent, to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to point out any evil way within us, and then we can respond by confessing and repenting. I love what we read in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. He says, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you give that to the Lord as an invitation, he's going to show you some things. He's going to reveal some things to you, but it's going to be good. You're going to be better for it. All right, let's continue on in Acts 11, verse 18. "And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Now, I believe that they're saying this in a humble way. I don't think they're saying, "Well, then God has also granted Gentiles repentance to life." I don't think it's that attitude. I think it's this attitude of just their minds are blown. Wow, God is saving Gentiles. Amazing. And so this is an awesome response. And these Jewish believers realize for the first time that God loves the Gentiles and he wants to save them. As we think about this wonderful truth, never forget what the Lord Jesus taught in Luke 15, verse 10, when he said, "I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now please remember that heaven rejoices if that repentant sinner is a Jew or a Gentile, because God wants to save both. All right, let's move now from the salvation of Gentiles to our second section, the awakening of Antioch, and we'll spend just a little bit of time in these next two sections. Awakening of Antioch, verses 19 through 26, verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word of God, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." So if you've kind of forgotten about the martyrdom of Stephen, you can go back to Acts chapter 7 and read about that. But we know that after Stephen was martyred, after he was stoned to death there in Jerusalem, that persecution picked up. And we read this in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So what happened, the early church, though they had been talked about to spread the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, they had kind of remained in their holy huddle there in Jerusalem. And God actually was working all things together for the good, as he always does. And he was taking the death of Stephen and the persecution that was the kind of the bad fruit out of that, working it for good by spreading the gospel to other regions. And so some of the regions that it was spread to, we're told here, were Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia is north of Israel along the Mediterranean. It contained the famous trading ports, Old Testament sites of Tyre and Sidon. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean, 60 miles west of Phoenicia. And then Antioch. Antioch was north of Phoenicia on the Mediterranean. It was located in modern-day Turkey, and it was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. See, the most important city in the Roman Empire, of course, is Rome. Second was Alexandria, Egypt, but third most important was Antioch. And Antioch at this time had a population of somewhere between 300,000 to 500,000, which is a huge city for the ancient world. And it's a very important city. Now, please notice once again in verse 19 that the Jewish believers who were spread abroad, who'd they share the gospel with? Only with fellow Jews. They didn't spread the gospel to Gentiles. Verse 20, "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene." So these individuals here were Jewish Christians who were Hellenists. In other words, they were Jewish Christians who had been influenced by Greek culture. They spoke Greek, and they were kind of more Greek in their way of like interacting with the world. And you know, they read from the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And so this is going to open them up, though, to sharing the gospel with others. Notice, "Who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now, unfortunately, here in the New King James, this word Hellenist is not a good translation. I prefer the NASB and the NIV that render this word as Greeks, because what is being referred to here by this word Hellenist, or better, Greeks, it's a reference to Greek-speaking non-Jews. In other words, these Greeks are Gentiles. So what I love here is we have these unnamed men from Cyprus and Cyrene who are Hellenists, and they take it upon themselves to say, you know what, what if we shared the gospel with Gentiles? What if we just went out there and did that? That's exciting. Now, why would they share the gospel with these Greeks? Because being from Cyprus and Cyrene, being Hellenists, they could relate to them. And so since they could relate to them, they shared the gospel with them. And I'm so excited about these guys who we don't know who they were. But as we think about this, this is an important principle here, that the Lord will often give us a heart to reach out to those who are similar to us. There's something that there's a similarity there, and we can relate to those people. Maybe you've experienced some kind of hardships in your life, you know, maybe growing up or as an adult, and because of those hardships, that other people who have encountered those same hardships, you can relate to them. And there's a bridge for sharing the gospel. You know, maybe, or it could be you have similar backgrounds or similar interests or similar professions. But I would say, as you see those similarities, look for those opportunities to witness. See those open doors. Let's be honest, there are going to be some people in life that you just can't relate to at all. You just can't. You know, you may work with them or whatever. Hopefully you're not married to them. But, you know, there's certain people that you just can't relate to and say, it's pulling teeth. But then look around and see, well, who has God given me a heart for? Who has God given me people to relate with? And I'm going to share the gospel with those people. I'm going to share truth with those people. Now, as we move into verse 21, we see how the Lord honors the boldness of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Notice, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Such a cool phrase. So you read through the scriptures, you see that. You see the hand of the Lord upon Joseph there in Genesis. And, you know, you see the hand of the Lord upon Nehemiah. You see the hand of the Lord upon other people. And so God's hand speaks of God's power. And God's power is on them, and it made their preaching a success. And this is a reminder, as we think about the hand of the Lord upon these men, that no one comes to salvation except that the hand of the Lord is moving in the situation. You know, it's not through just incredibly eloquent, you know, teaching or amazing worship or this or that, the other. The hand of the Lord has to be present. And so for us, seek to do the work of the ministry in the power that God provides. Ask for God's hand to be upon you. Ask for God's hand to be upon me as we seek to do ministry. And then what will happen is we'll see him move. But we're not to seek to do ministry in our own power. Continuing on to verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with him. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I love this picture of repentance, right? The turn to the Lord. Repentance, it's that change of mind. You know, it's that change of mind about who Jesus is. You didn't believe that he was your creator and savior. Now you do. That's repentance. You turn, you believe something different. And then once you have that mind change, that mindset change about Jesus, you place your faith in him for salvation, and a revival took place. And may we pray for revival. That's the only thing that can change things is as people are saved. It's not through different laws. It's not through this or it's not through that. It's a heart change. And so pray for revival that people might be born again, be different. Verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem, they hear what's going on there in Antioch, and they want to know what's going on up north. And so who do they send? They send Barnabas to go check it out. Well, why Barnabas? Well, because Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Barnabas is a guy that they know he's a straight shooter. He loves the Lord. But also, he's not going to be like just kind of shut everything down with an austere look. Instead, Barnabas is going to encourage and build up. Barnabas is an optimistic guy of proven character. He can be counted on to build up people in the faith. Verse 23, and when he came and had seen the grace of God. So I'm kind of just stop as we move through this verse a little bit. I love this first part. Barnabas has eyes to see that God's grace is at work. Barnabas goes into the situation. He sees, man, the Lord's at work here. The Lord's moving here. And then how does he respond to that? It says, he was glad. Barnabas rejoiced in the fact that God was pouring out his grace on these new believers. He wasn't a Jonah. He says, man, I knew you were going to save these scumbags. Can't believe you, God. That wasn't him. He was glad. He's like, Gentiles are being saved here in Antioch. God's moving his grace. It's awesome. And what did he do? He didn't just kind of was a silent observer, but it says he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. So good. Barnabas gave this encouraging exhortation to these new believers. He's like, you guys are doing awesome. Let's just keep it going. There's an application for us as we think about this verse, that as believers, we should have our eyes open to God's grace, that we should rejoice when we see it, and that we should encourage believers to keep walking with the Lord, to really help build them up in the faith. Now, as we move into verse 24, we read Luke's Spirit-inspired description of Barnabas. So think about this. Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has this to say about Barnabas. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. How awesome would it be, and I don't want to be too morbid, but for us to have that on our tombstone? You know, he was a good man or a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's enough said. That one sentence sums up what we're called to believe, to be as believers. So it's beautiful, it's inspiring, and it would be a wonderful thing for people to say of us. Now, Barnabas didn't, you know, kind of come up to Luke and say, hey, Luke, could you write something nice about me? Maybe about, you know, chapter 11, verse 24. He doesn't do that. This is the Holy Spirit moving because this is who Barnabas was. What a wonderful picture. Now, continuing on in verse 24, it says, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So wonderfully, we see that this awakening of Antioch continued. God is working through people who are good and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and he moves. And so it is for us, that as we're people who seek to be good and to full of faith and the Holy Spirit, God will work through us. Verse 25, Barnabas needs some reinforcements. It says, and Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. So Barnabas needs some help in Antioch, and so he goes on the road to get Saul. And this is not just a little journey. This was over 100 miles one way. But he knows that he needs Saul to help him out. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. How spoiled can you be, this church in Antioch, that for a whole year, Barnabas and Paul are just teaching and ministering and growing you? What an amazing thing. But this is so vital because this is a huge turning point in church history, because this is the first Gentile congregation. It's the first Gentile congregation there in Antioch. And so God is on the move here. And it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, Christian means of the party of Christ or little Christian. And it's widely believed by commentators that this was a term of derision, that it was used as like, oh, those Christians. But I love it. The early believers, they embraced it. Yes, we are Christians. Now things come full circle, and we know that being called a Christian is once again a term of derision. And so for us, though, we're to embrace it, not to put our lamp under a basket, not to hide it and say, oh, well, I don't really want to let people know that I'm a believer, but to embrace it. Yes, I seek to obey Jesus Christ because he is the only way of salvation. Now, let's move from the awakening of Antioch to our final section. We'll move quickly. The blessing of Gentiles in verses 27 through 30. Verses 27 and 28. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, Claudius Caesar, Roman emperor, I believe, from 41 to 54 AD, that he was ruler. But it's interesting, now we have these Jewish believers that are prophets, have the gift of prophecy, coming up to Antioch and sharing there. And so let them, these Gentile believers, know that there's going to be this famine, and it's going to affect, you know, especially those in Jerusalem. It says, verse 29, and then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So just take that in for just a second. Think about this. These Jewish believers in Jerusalem didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. Didn't think that God had any interest in them. Now Gentiles are being saved, and what happens is the Gentiles are becoming a blessing to them. These Gentiles now are helping provide for them. And it's a wonderful picture of how God can just work things and move on people's lives. But a few things to notice here in verse 29 regarding to giving. Number one, it says each gave according to his ability. Or it's gave what he or she could, what was kind of proportionate to their ability. Number two, it says they determined. They made a conscious decision. In other words, it wasn't some force from the outside saying, you must give this much. How much can I write down for you? What are you going to pledge to give this year? No, it was they determined themselves. And then it says, notice, they gave to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This phrase, to the brethren, it means that the Gentiles considered Jewish believers to be their brothers and sisters in Christ. That they are just equal partners in this whole thing. So I love this, that these Gentiles who were once despised and thought to be outside of the possibility of salvation, now they're a blessing to the impoverished Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And it reminds me of something that the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, And so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts? Those Jewish believers in Jerusalem couldn't have imagined that one day they would be ministered to financially by Gentile believers from Antioch. It was just beyond what they could think. Now to the final verse of our study, verse 30. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this offering is sent in the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Why? Because they're trustworthy. Because they're guys who can be trusted and they're going to take the finances down to Jerusalem. So we'll stop here for today. Lord willing, pick up in Acts 12 next week. But before we close in songs of worship to the Lord, I want to leave you, as is my way, with three application questions taken from our study. Because it's my hope every week that you would not merely increase in Bible knowledge and understanding, but that in application, but actually live this out. Number one, as believers, are we willing to step out in faith and obey what God commands, no matter what society says? No matter what's the prevailing view, no matter what's socially acceptable, no matter what's politically correct, are we willing to step out in faith and obey God's unchanging commands in His Scripture, no matter what society says? Number two, as believers, are we willing to change when the Word of God shows us that we are wrong? Peter had wrong views, and everybody has wrong views. But as we come to the Scriptures, and the Scripture says, Steve, you are wrong about this thing, am I willing to say, yes, I'm wrong, and then change that? And then number three, as believers, are we willing to pray for the hand of the Lord to be upon us so that we might do the work of the ministry and the power that He provides, not seeking to go out and kind of do things in our own power, our own ingenuity, in our own, you know, creativity, but instead saying, Lord, I want Your hand to be upon me. I want Your hand to be upon me. I want to do the work in the way You want me to do it and the power that You provide.